At this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the book of Joshua, chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, we're going to be reading a sizable portion here, Joshua chapters 3 through 5. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now God's holy word. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Acacia Grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over. So it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Then Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan.'" So Joshua said to the children of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap." So it was, when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zeraton. So the waters that went down into the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, 'Take for yourselves 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priests' feet stood firm. You shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight.'" Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Cross over before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, 'What do these stones mean to you?' Then you shall answer them, that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. And the children of Israel did so just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord had spoken to Joshua, according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, and carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood, and they are there to this day. So the priests who bore the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua, and the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the Ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priests who bear the Ark of the Testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place, and it overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. Then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" So it was, when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time." So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was, when they had finished circumcising all the people, that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" So he said, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. We're relying upon God for his help this morning. Let's turn back to the passage that we read in the book of Joshua. And of course, we had a very sizable scripture reading this morning. We won't be focusing on any particular verse in this set of three chapters, but we'll be looking at the broad scope of these chapters and the main events and circumstances in these chapters, seeking to draw out some lessons for a new generation. Now, as we could see in this passage, this is describing the next phase in redemptive history following the period that we've been discussing in Psalm 90, as we finished up our series on that psalm recently, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, reflecting on the wilderness wanderings of Israel and that period of 40 years until eventually all those who disbelieved those promises at Kadesh Barnea and refused to go in the land, they eventually died in the wilderness. And their children were raised up. A new generation was raised up. People that had been born during that 38 to 40 year period in the wilderness, or who were under 20 years old when they had first come to the borders of Canaan. This new generation, who by this time would have had children themselves and so on, this new generation of Israelites is ready to enter the promised land of Canaan by the power of God. And that's really what we see in the chapters that we read. It's God mobilizing and equipping and consecrating his people to send them in with this old covenant great commission to conquer the land of their inheritance. And if you're familiar with the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, you know that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses spends most of his time preaching to this new generation and rehashing all the things that happened. You know, he obviously in the book of Genesis, he gives them the history of the world, but in Deuteronomy, he's preaching and expounding and explaining all that has gone by in the last, over the 40 years since the Exodus. And he's explaining to this new generation how far they've come and how far they yet have to go. And it's interesting, in the book of Joshua, you see a fairly helpful description of the spiritual condition of this new generation. We had talked about their forefathers in the wilderness, who died in the wilderness, whom the Bible uses as almost a cliche throughout the New Testament of an unbelieving people that will not enter the Lord's rest. But their children, this new generation, is described differently. Joshua chapter 24, verse 31 says, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel." And so here you have this new generation really sandwiched in between two unfaithful generations. You have the wilderness generation that wandered in unbelief, and we said there was some potential there, and perhaps many people were saved, but comparatively few were enjoying the blessings of Psalm 90 in their own day. But then comes this new generation. Joshua's raised up as a picture of Christ, with whom he shares his name, Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, the conquering deliverer. And under Joshua, the people, as a fruit of Moses' discipleship ministry in Deuteronomy, are raised up and they serve the Lord. And so we can expect that many of the blessings that we studied in Psalm 90 that are for the servants of the Lord, if you recall that phrase again and again, well, this is a new generation that more and more is able to enjoy those blessings. They served the Lord in the days of Joshua, and in the days of the elders who surrounded Joshua, that continued. Those who had seen firsthand the mighty works of the Lord and could recount them. But as I said, they're sandwiched in between two unfaithful generations. On the front end, the wilderness generation, and on the back end, you've got the period of the judges, where those elders die and no one really is left who understands or has seen the works of God, and no one who's really hungering and thirsting to see the works of God. And so they fall into idolatry, and every man does what is right in his own eyes. But this is an encouraging generation, this new generation under Joshua. Whatever we may say of these preceding and subsequent generations, here's a generation that we can look to and find encouragement. And we can see how the Lord raised them up to do what they did in conquering the land. Now we know they didn't fulfill everything that they should have. You see that at the beginning of the book of Judges. There were portions of the promised land that they didn't fully conquer. They didn't eradicate all of the Canaanites. They fell prey to a measure of fear and a measure of unbelief. So they're not maximizing their potential, but for the most part, they're faithful, they're serving, and they're able to conquer the promised land substantially by the power of God. And it's important for us to realize how God equips them to do this, what sorts of things He uses to teach them, to instruct them, to prepare them to go forth and take possession of the land of their inheritance, the land that has been covenanted to them. That's important for us specifically because, as Romans 4:13 says, Abraham, who was given the inheritance of Canaan really as a down payment, ultimately was promised the world. And the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 2, it says, "Ask of me," the Father says, "ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." So Emmanuel's land in the new covenant is the earth. All nations, preach the gospel to every creature, the Great Commission, disciple all of the nations, baptizing and teaching. Jesus says, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age." You can see there that this is a picture, this conquest of the land by this new generation is a picture, a foreshadowing of what Christ, the greater Joshua, will see fit to do in this world. The Old Testament focuses upon the land of Canaan. The New Testament focuses upon all the nations of the earth. And of course, in the world to come, in the life to come, we have heaven itself. And you have this unfolding concept of the promised land. But here we are in the New Testament, and we need lessons. We need lessons as a congregation. Why? Because God is continually raising up new generations. Moses pointed that out. He said, "You've been our dwelling place, Lord, in all generations." Psalm 90 talks about these future generations. May our children see your glory. God's covenant faithfulness is unto 1,000 generations of those who love Him and keep His commandments. So you can't read the Bible without seeing this emphasis upon raising up, training up future generations. We sang about it in Psalm 71, where the psalmist is saying, "I'm now old, I've got gray hair, it's a crown of glory, but I'm going to stay and I'm going, to live as Christ. I'm going to continue in this world by the grace of God until I have taught all the future generations. And that's not only speaking of his children. If he's got gray hairs, it's likely the case that there are more than just his children. He has now grandchildren and perhaps great-grandchildren. But at the very least, there are more than one generation. There are multi-generational influences that this psalmist has. And he's going to make use of that opportunity to declare the mighty works of the Lord. So we need to always be recognizing, if we're younger, we have a duty to receive that baton, and we need lessons for how to do that and how to be equipped to move forward. But as we get older, we need to learn how we can equip others. It's all part of this generational cycle that takes place in the providence of God. So what are these lessons for the new generation that we find in these chapters? And before I mention what they are, let me say that these are object lessons, quite obviously, especially in the Old Testament, the church underaged, right? When we teach young children various things, we tend to use object lessons, illustrations, physical, tangible things and activities that we have them do. And I'm not saying that's the be-all, end-all. Memorization has its place too, classical education. But there's a place for object lessons. And in the Old Testament, these things took place for their instruction and really for our instruction as well. And so the various events that you find here are not just historical, literal events, but they take place in such a way as to illustrate the ways of God with his people and to teach even us today in the New Testament how we can be faithful and fruitful for many years to come. Now, the first thing that we learn in these chapters is a lesson regarding the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. In one sense, it's the faithfulness of God that has to start the conversation no matter what we're talking about, because that's the bedrock, that's the foundation of God's covenant. Abraham didn't pass between the pieces with the burning pot and the smoke and everything. God passed through the pieces. God covenanted with Abraham, and the entire covenant was based upon God's faithfulness to his promises. The faithfulness of God. And you see this when God brings Israel to the banks of the Jordan River, ready to cross, and actually they're heading west. They're on the east side of the Jordan, and they're heading across to the west. And he brings them there, and he causes them to cross over on dry land, as if to say, we started the process as you were being hemmed in by the Egyptian armies and your backs were turned against the Red Sea, and I delivered you, brought you through on dry land, or at least your parents, the previous generation, brought them through on dry land, and now I've brought you the entire way. Now we're entering, crossing through the threshold of that final destination, the promised land of Canaan. And I'm going to bring you through the same way I brought you out of Egypt, through this Jordan River on dry land. God's faithfulness from start to finish. God is always faithful, and God will always continue to be faithful. In fact, we'll see in a moment that the manna continues to fall until they're able to eat of the fruit of the land. That's a promise from God. That as a believer, he is going to invest in you and give you all the grace that you need. And that grace that is given to you is not going to stop until you've reached glory, until you've reached your destination. The manna continues to fall, and God finishes what he starts. The work that he's begun in your life, dear believer, he will bring it to completion. But crossing the Jordan River here is really a new beginning. It's a new beginning. It shows us God's faithfulness in new beginnings. And we can look at crossing the Jordan in a number of different ways, all of which are valid. There's so much imagery involved in this event. We often think of the Jordan River as representing death, and we cross from the wilderness of this life into the promised land of that heavenly Canaan. So the Jordan River is death, like in Pilgrim's Progress. You have that imagery crossing through the river The book of Isaiah includes something to that effect as well, passing through the waters. But the Jordan River represents death, and Canaan represents heaven. God makes all things new. It's this new beginning when we enter into glory. This crossing of the Jordan is also representative of another type of new beginning, that is conversion, when our old self dies in Christ, is nailed to the cross, and we're dead to sin. And Paul says, you died, and your life is now hid with Christ in God. It's this new beginning of conversion. We pass through the waters, as it were, and we enter into the Christian life and the spiritual warfare that God has for us on the other side. People represent the Christian life as health and wealth and prosperity. The Bible says something different. It says, when you pass through the waters, as it were, you're born of the water and of the Spirit, you're born again, and you pass across through that threshold into the Christian life, there is a conquest that has to take place. Jesus, the greater Joshua, is leading you into a life of conflict. And if you're going to take the kingdom, you're going to have to take the kingdom by force, and you're going to have to be clothed in the armor of God. And so this represents the new beginning of the Christian life and the many struggles and battles that take place in that land. And you can see this imagery with John the Baptist as he's preaching about conversion, as he's preaching about repentance, as he's preaching and calling people to embrace this new life in Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is having people pass through in one way or the other the waters of the Jordan. They come out into the wilderness. They pass through the waters. The waters of the Jordan are applied to them in some way, and then they return back to their lives to live, as it were, the Christian life in all that spiritual warfare. But crossing the Jordan also represents a new beginning, corporately speaking, collectively, not just the individual Christian life, but it represents God commissioning His church, His people, and sending them forth in ministry. You see this especially with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, out in the wilderness. Into the Jordan River, he walks down into the water, and John applies the water to the Lord Jesus Christ in priestly fashion. And then Jesus, it says, returns, having been anointed, not just with water, but with the power of the Holy Spirit, the dove descending on him, the voice of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." And he sends him back into the land to preach, to prophesy, to evangelize, to minister. And he's equipped and ordained and consecrated and anointed for that ministry. You read about this in Matthew and in Luke. And this is really what happens in the life of the church with the Great Commission. Jesus invests in his disciples for 40 days. That number 40 has many associations actually with the wilderness. But he invests in his disciples for 40 days. And then he sends them forth to baptize and to teach. And that Great Commission begins when the Holy Spirit comes down and is poured out upon them, baptizing the church collectively at Pentecost as they go out and declare the works of the Lord, and people are converted and enlisted in this gospel church, which is the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go forth into the land of Christ's inheritance, every nation under heaven, to proclaim the mighty works of the Lord. So you can see that the Jordan River is a place of equipping, of consecrating, of ordaining, of anointing, and of sending forth to ministry in conquest under the banner of King Jesus, the greater Joshua, as it were. Now this new generation that we're looking at here in our chapters is going to face many new challenges to test their faith. And they're going to need to be reminded by this commissioning, this crossing, this display of God's mighty power. They need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And you can see the significance of this event in Joshua 3, verse 10. Joshua explains what this object lesson is meant to convey. He says, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites," etc., etc. So he says, by passing through here, you're going to see that God is with you, that he will be with you throughout the entire process of your conquest of the land of your inheritance. Israel, that was baptized in the Red Sea, as Paul says, with this association of passing through the water, is, as it were, baptized in the Jordan and sent forth with a promise that God will be with them and that he will, in fact, make this conquest a certainty. Does that remind you of anything? God will be with you till you've completed your mission to conquer the land that God has set before you. Well, obviously, it reminds us of the Great Commission itself. Jesus reminds his disciples, Matthew 28:18, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." This is spiritual conquest, using the sword proceeding from Christ's mouth, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, not a physical sword. The New Testament brings a spiritual conquest of the nations. And Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Exactly what is told to Joshua and Israel when they pass through the Jordan. God will be with you, and this conquest is a certainty. Jesus says, "I will be with you to the end of the age. Therefore, you will make disciples of all the nations." In other words, you will disciple all the nations. It's a reminder of God's faithfulness. When we observe the sacrament of baptism, we're observing yet another instance of God's faithfulness as it snowballs, as it builds momentum throughout every nation under heaven, and knowing that Christ will be with us till he has built his church. He says the church is going to disciple all the nations. Well, he's going to build that church. He's not going to stop halfway and stop the building project. He's going to build his church and complete that project. And the gates of hell can't hold back the onslaught of it. So it's God's faithfulness. And this is an object lesson, especially for parental evangelism. Parental evangelism. There's pulpit evangelism. There's personal evangelism. These things are important. But as well, parents, you have a duty to be evangelizing and teaching your children the truth of God. And this crossing of the Jordan River is an object lesson that parents are then to use to help explain God's mighty work of redemption to their children. You can see that in Joshua 4, verse 6 and 7, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" See, there's this emblem, this symbolism, these 12 stones as a memorial, so that it draws the children's attention. Hey, mom, dad, what is that? What is that cluster of stones that are stacked up over in Gilgal by the Jordan River? What's up with that? Well, let me tell you what these stones mean. Let me tell you how the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. And the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones are a reminder that God finished the job and God fulfilled his promise in getting us to this land. Therefore, he will be fulfilling his promises moving forward. You see that also in Joshua 4:21, he says, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land.'" Verse 23, essentially, God is the one who did this, just like he did at the Red Sea, so at the Jordan River. Then look at verse 24, "that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So there's even an evangelistic emphasis in seed form in the Old Testament, but surely come to fruition in the New. As we teach our children, we're teaching them of what God has done so that we can send them forth. We're consecrating them in baptism to a life of service that God is calling them to believe, to repent, to serve, that all the nations of the earth might know. In other words, you might say that this crossing of the Jordan River is intended to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. To encourage parental evangelism, to encourage that positive relationship between parents and children as we pass along the truths of God to our children, and they become endeared to us, and we become endeared to them, and they move ahead in faithfulness to God. And so I don't think it's a surprise, it's not anything that should take us by surprise, that John the Baptist engaged in his ministry, as Malachi says, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the children to their fathers, that he engaged in that ministry headquartered at the Jordan River. And not only at the Jordan River, but at Beth Abara. The Gospel of John, I think it's chapter 1, says that John baptized at Beth Abara, the house of passage, traditionally understood to be the place where God brought his people Israel through the Jordan River on dry land. And John set up shop there, in other words, to testify to this reality that parents ought to be evangelizing their children, not assuming that their children are saved just because they're in the covenant community, just because they've descended from Abraham. And it's interesting, in Luke chapter 3, he has to confront them for this error. The fathers are not evangelizing the children. The children are not drawn to the faith of their fathers. Everything has been disrupted by this view that the children, it seems, are guaranteed to enter the kingdom and to be saved. Listen to Luke 3, verse 7. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers." In other words, by nature you're conceived and born in sin. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father." For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. You see, he's pointing to this collection of stones. He's there at the house of passage, and he's saying, these stones that are testifying to the covenant faithfulness of God, look at these stones. God can raise up the Israel of God, children for Abraham. He can raise up sinners who are lost and dead, sitting at the bottom of the river, lifeless. He can raise them up out of the water and bring them on to this other side of the Jordan, into the promised land, by his own sovereign power. And he's saying, don't think that your children are automatically saved. Don't think that they're automatically saved by baptism or just the fact that they're your children or because they're American citizens or whatever it is. Don't assume that they're saved, but look to the sovereign God who saves sinners. And he says, if you don't look to him, if you don't point your children to him, then there will come many from east and west who will sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. So the faithfulness of God is not a reason to be lazy. It's not a guarantee that causes us to say, well, I can sit back on my couch eating potato chips and not evangelize my children. Not at all. These stones, these promises, this faithfulness of God should motivate us. This sovereign power of God should motivate us to pass along these truths to our children. That's a lesson that we need to learn. Another lesson that we find in these chapters of the book of Joshua is the new birth. An emphasis upon the new birth. And this is a lesson that the church constantly needs to understand, lest we be like Nicodemus, where we're masters and teachers in Israel, and we don't even understand regeneration. And I think in our own day, The idea of the new birth is underemphasized, especially in Reformed churches. We talk a lot about doctrine and knowledge and Christian education, but how often do we recognize that unless our children are born again, sovereignly, supernaturally, they will never even see the kingdom of God? The new birth. I love the 16th century, the 1500s, with Calvin and Luther rediscovering justification and sanctification and the doctrine of God's sovereignty, the wonderful truths emphasized in the 16th century. I love the 17th century as the forms of worship are emphasized, as the Puritans dig beneath the surface to understand what church government should look like and what preaching should be, and biblical worship, and all of these wonderful things, proclaiming experiential truth. But the 18th century is a wonderful time as well, where you see an emphasis like never before on the new birth. The new birth, and the need to be born again, and to be saved radically, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the preaching that brought revival, building on the faith of those previous generations. But it was the 18th century where we see many of the revivals that shaped our society even today. The new birth. And of course, that's emphasized here when Joshua is commanded by God to circumcise the Israelites a second time. In other words, during the wilderness wandering, they weren't circumcising their children. So the new generation was not circumcised. The men were not circumcised. They didn't receive the sign of the covenant that pointed to God's promise concerning the land of Canaan, that involved the shedding of blood pointing ahead to Christ, that was a sign and seal of the righteousness of faith through the shed blood of Christ, and which pointed to God's faithfulness throughout the generations. That they weren't practicing this means of grace. And for that reason, they weren't celebrating the Passover either. They did in Numbers chapter 9, but they hadn't been celebrating it. You had to be circumcised. People had to be circumcised to partake of the Passover. So this new generation had been denied the sign of the covenant, and they had not been partaking of the Passover meal. Whether that was their own negligence or the negligence of their parents or a sort of excommunication from God, it's hard to say. But certainly now at this time, they're being restored and prepared to enter into that holy fellowship at the Passover table with the Lord. And so they're circumcised, not just individually, but in a sense corporately, because there's so many of them that need to be circumcised. It's almost like a circumcision for the whole nation. And of course, we know, according to Paul in Romans 2, that circumcision ultimately is of the heart. That's what Moses preached. That's what Jeremiah preached. Circumcision points to the new birth, the cutting off of the flesh, the cutting off of the old humanity, and the giving of a heart of faith and a heart of love and a heart of repentance, the new birth. Well, this circumcision happens at Gilgal. And the meaning of that name Gilgal is this. It's really summarized in this statement: "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. You can see that in chapter 5, verse 9. What's that saying? Well, it's the reproach of Egypt, the shame of Egypt, the mindset of Egypt. In fact, in Acts chapter 7, verse 39, Stephen comments on this wilderness generation, and he says, "In their hearts they turned back to Egypt." So they were in the wilderness on the way to Canaan, but in their heart they turned back to Egypt, kind of like Lot's wife. And I have no doubt that if Moses had finished the book of Genesis during the wilderness wandering, that he probably preached on that text quite a bit. Because Lot's wife was on her way with the covenant community, so to speak, out of Sodom, but in her heart, on the way to deliverance, in her heart, she turned back. Remember Lot's wife. Remember these unfaithful Israelites. In their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And that was a shame and a reproach. And you can see throughout the books of Moses, I don't have time to read these to you, but Exodus chapter 16, verse 3, Exodus 17, verse 3, Leviticus 18, verse 3, again and again, God's people say, we want to go back to Egypt. We want the leeks, the onions, the cucumbers, the melons, the fish. We love that lifestyle as we remember it. Of course, their memories are not very accurate, as our memories never are when we're longing for the days when we were living in the world. But the fact is that they want to go back to Egypt. Egypt has commandeered their hearts, and they're lusting. Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites fell a-lusting in the wilderness. We want this. We want that. Let's find a new leader and go back to Egypt. And famously, when describing what a king ought to be over the people of Israel, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, the Lord says, when you appoint a king over you, this king must not take you back to Egypt. You shall not go back that way. One of the several qualifications for a godly king. He's not going to take you back to Egypt, not in your hearts, not in your business deals. Solomon made some mistakes to that effect. He's not going to take you back to Egypt. You shall not go back in that direction. That is the past. That has been cut off. That reproach has rolled away. That reproach has been taken away through this heart circumcision. The removal, the cutting off of the heart of Egypt and bondage and the flesh, and the granting of a new beginning. Circumcision was on the eighth day, the first day of the next week. You see that imagery, something that's new, a new start, a new beginning. Eight people were saved in the flood, entering into the new creation after the flood. Eight represents this new beginning that follows the heart circumcision. A new beginning that will involve the conquest of the land, the fulfillment of the commission the Lord had given them, and a new beginning that is represented when they circumcise their male children. And when we use the New Testament form of circumcision, Colossians 2, when we apply that to those who profess faith, signifying that they're devoting their entire life self-consciously to the service of the Lord, Lord, take me, take everything I have. And then also when we apply baptism to their children, recognizing that their children are equally the possession of the Lord, devoted to the Lord, as a result of their adult baptism, the implication is that their children ought to be given this sign, this mark of God's covenant faithfulness as well. And Paul says, if you have the mark but not the reality, then what's the significance for that? The end of Romans chapter 2, he says, the true Jew circumcised in heart. Well, what's the point of circumcision? What's the value of circumcision if not everybody circumcised comes to enjoy the reality of the new birth? He says, much in every way, because what you're doing when you circumcise or when you baptize your child, thinking in the New Testament, is you're ushering them into a new beginning, a new life with new privileges and new opportunities. Paul describes them as the oracles of God. The oracles of God, the ordinances of God, the truth of God is now invested into that child in a unique way, such that if that child disbelieves, God will hold that child accountable to a greater extent. And so they're enjoying the greatest possible advantages and privileges as they enter into the covenant community, as they pass through the waters, as it were, into the promised land, where the rest and the goodness of the Lord is offered to them. So the new birth. My friends, when we see a child baptized today, God willing, we need to recognize this is the commencement. Some people think the word commencement is the end of something, because when you graduate high school, it's called a commencement. But in fact, the word commencement means quite to the contrary. It means a new beginning. It's starting something. Something is commencing. And so the end of your high school studies or your college degree, when you get that, it's a commencement of your new life moving forward. And when we see a child baptized, this is the commencement of two parents and a congregation rallying around them, seeking to invest that child and in that child, and to bless that child and pray for that child so that they can receive all the privileges of the oracles of God. It's a commencement of a life of discipleship for that child. And we need to be in prayer that God would give his blessing, apart from which it's all in vain. So the new birth, symbolized by circumcision, also the work of redemption. I mentioned this, that they hadn't been celebrating the Passover, from what we understand, for quite a while. Over 30 years had gone by without the Passover, nearly 40 years. And at this point, now they're circumcised. They're set apart. They're devoted. The old thing has passed away, but you see, circumcision provides the negative, but the Passover provides the positive. You're cut off from the reproach of Egypt, but now you're entering into this feast of the Lord. And you're opening wide your mouth, and he's filling you with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock as you celebrate the work of redemption. Yes, the reproach of Egypt, but now the celebration of the work of redemption in the Passover feast. And of course, the Lord's Supper, even beyond that, is even more of a celebration. We don't have bitter herbs in the Lord's Supper. But you can see the idea, even in the Old Testament, is that they're commemorating and celebrating. And throughout the books of Moses, again and again, this is connected once again with parental evangelism. When your children see what you're doing by getting all the leaven out of the household, when your children see what you're doing when all of your males leave their homes and go to that place appointed in Jerusalem, and the women voluntarily, the men had to go, the women were allowed to go, like Mary went with Joseph. But when your children see what's happening, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the centralized Passover at God's appointed location in Jerusalem, when they see you partaking of this sacrament, they're going to ask you questions, and you're going to say, look, we were slaves in Egypt, slaves outwardly, slaves inwardly, and God raised up a deliverer. And God plagued those who held us in bondage, and God destroyed their firstborn, and we deserved it too, but he redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb, sprinkled on our doorpost. And we feasted, and we went forth. We didn't have time to have our bread rise. We didn't put any leaven in our dough. We just took the bread in urgency, in eagerness to leave Egypt, to get out of that place, and to go to the place God had appointed for us. And he redeemed us and saved us through the Red Sea on dry land, and even through the wilderness and into the land of our inheritance. They're meant, when their children ask, to explain these things, so that when the children came of age, like Jesus, they could go to the feast with their parents and they could partake as well. It was an object lesson for the children of God's people. And so, again, when we see children baptized, it's our hope that they'll eventually begin to see the ordinances of Christ in the church. They'll say, why are you going up to the Lord's table? Why are you partaking of these sacraments? Why are you singing the Psalms? Why are you reading and hearing the Word preached? Why are you doing all these things? And we can explain to them so that they understand the importance of the privileges of church membership, communicant membership, and beyond in the service of Christ, so that they would embrace the blood shed on the cross of Calvary for all who believe. There's also a lesson briefly for the Christian life in these chapters. I mentioned earlier that the manna continued until they were able to eat of the fruit of the land. And it's from the produce of the land that God would sustain them from that point onward. They were, as it were, weaned from that more easily accessible source of food, the manna that just fell from heaven and sat on top of the dew, and they gathered it and baked it and so on. Now they had to engage in agriculture. They had to cultivate the land. There was more to it than just going out and gathering this low-hanging fruit, as it were, this bread, you know, whatever it was in its initial condition, gathering it and then turning it into bread and various food items. And there's a lesson here about growth and maturity in the Christian life. We want to teach our children as they grow up that God will be with you, but your life as a Christian is going to steadily change. Gradually, you're to become more and more mature, from milk to solid food, from manna to the fruit of the land, to where God's not just giving you a handout, but you're actually cultivating the earth and the land. And that's what a loving father does. He challenges his children every step of the way. And he feeds us. And we find maybe at our conversion, it's easier to pray. It's easier to study the Bible. It's easier to focus in worship. It's easier to do these things. It's easier to evangelize. And then things become harder. But my friends, that's by design. God often makes it easier at first, like a child breastfeeding with his mother. But eventually, God calls you to engage in mature Christian discipleship. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 13:10, that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When you get to the land and you can cultivate it, the manna goes away. He goes on, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. And that principle in that passage in 1 Corinthians 13 is dealing with the twofold transition from all of the revelation before the completion of the Bible, and now we just have Scripture alone, the perfect has come, those revelatory gifts are over. But also, he looks ahead to the day when the means of grace we have in the church today have run their course and we enter into the world to come. But the same is true here, and the same is true in your Christian life, dear believer. As you grow up, and I'm speaking here to young adults, I'm speaking here to the parents of the child that will be baptized. I'm speaking here to those that are at that stage, maybe where the Lord may soon be giving you children. Pretty soon, and for some of you it's already come, you're going to be the one leading your family. You're going to be the one having to cultivate and produce. You can't just expect it to fall into your lap and receive a handout. You need to be the one providing physically and spiritually. You need to be the one, moms and dads, leading and guiding and setting an example and investing in your children, because God's not going to do that for you. You've been enjoying under the shadow of the wings of your parents and your elders, but you see, you need to rise up. The manna's not going to fall forever. God expects you to cultivate the land that He's given you and to do it with His blessing and under His authority. There was another lesson, but we'll save that for another time. I think we just want to conclude this morning by saying this, that this is a critical time in the life of our church. We need to recognize the importance, as we baptize a covenant child, that when we take that vow to pray for the child, to invest in the child, to encourage her parents in the Lord, that we take that seriously, because, my friends, this is the future. This is the future. The world will be what it is in the future because of what's happening right now as God teaches and raises up this new generation. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You alone are God, and there is no other. And You are our covenant God, faithful to the thousandth generation of those who love You and keep Your commandments. We pray that You would give the increase to Your ordinances today and to Your people moving forward, that the presence of Christ, the greater Joshua, would give us the victory for His sake. Amen.